There's an old humorous saying which goes, I want patience and I want it now. But that may not be that far from reality. That clearly explains sometimes the way we feel. I want it now. I guess many of us are having to learn to be patient during this period of lockdown. But patience is a very difficult skill or virtue to develop or to nurture in our lives. It doesn't come easily to us. We live in a world of fast food, of instant results and immediate experience. We use the term a quick fix for getting something that will tide us over until we get the main thing. You can even buy shortened versions of classic novels so that you can pick up the storyline without having to read the whole book. Patiently waiting, patiently living, gaining experience step by step is so very difficult because we're so conditioned to expect and to want and even to demand the immediate. Imagine if you are a people who are enslaved and you know that liberty is coming. It's hard to wait. If you're living in poverty and you know that wealth is coming, it's hard to wait. If you're being persecuted and you know that deliverance is coming, it's hard to wait. How do you cope when it turns out that the Christian life is not what we thought it was going to be? These Christians that James is writing to are having a totally rotten time. People in society won't allow them to work. The authorities impound their possessions. They risk losing their children because they are teaching their children about Christianity. When you're being treated like this and yet you are told that you are the children of the Most High God, it doesn't seem to equate. It seems like living a contradiction, told that one day you will reign with Christ, that you will be robed in garments of salvation, that you will have a victory crown placed on your head. Well, you think, thanks very much. At this moment in time, my own hat for my own head to keep the sun off my head would do very nicely for right now. Some respect from society would help. Some immediate opportunity to be able to bring up my children in peace. Great things to follow, yes. But could we have just a little for now? Not all that easy when you remember that when you remember where these people were coming from. Many of these Christians had a particular expectation about what the kingdom of God would mean for them. Their picture, their aspiration was derived from their understanding of the Old Testament. And from an Old Testament perspective, they were looking forward to the coming kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ had come, their Messiah had come to inaugurate the kingdom. He died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Jesus had ascended to heaven and he had sent his Holy Spirit to empower his people. Lives had been changed. People's lives had been empowered by the Holy Spirit. There was vast spiritual power available. But this militant, growing body of people known as the Church of Jesus Christ, they were being persecuted. This was not what they had expected. How come finite, sinful man was able to shake his fist at the Church of Jesus Christ and make her individual members suffer the pains of persecution? Where was the triumph of the kingdom? Where was the conquest of the ages? For this hour, the people of God in the Old Testament, they had waited, they had longed, they had desired. The day now has dawned, but the dawning of this new day, while it brought redemption, while it realized a vast spiritual potential, the Christians were having to learn that there's a period of waiting between this initial inauguration of the kingdom of God and the final consummation of all things. They had expected things to be different. The Old Testament believer had waited for a coming Redeemer, had waited for the kingdom of God, had expected a new covenant, had longed for the restoration of the land, for the overthrow of the enemies. There was the spiritual expectation of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The future advent they had known as the day of the Lord, and this new day would bring the new heavens and the new earth. In this New Testament time, these people did enjoy more abundant spiritual blessings than their forefathers in the Old Testament. The knowledge of God's redemptive plan is vastly enriched. The faith of the New Testament believer is greatly deepened, and his grasp of God's love revealed in Christ is immeasurably strengthened. But still, the reality for these New Testament believers was that this new day still had its future expectation. This new day has seen the beginning, the installation, the inauguration of God's kingdom. And having received overwhelming spiritual blessing, there is placed within the heart of every believer in Christ that further hope of future blessing on a still yet greater and grander scale, something more glorious than the glory of the present, something grander, something that the best is yet to be. So the New Testament believer is conscious, on the one hand, that the great event predicted in the Old Testament, that has already happened, while on the other hand, he realizes that another series of momentous events are still to come. Something of the new age has already been realized in our experience, but there is still much ahead that is still to be realized when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. So as we live in these last days, we live with the excitement of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we, the people of the new covenant, we raise our voices, we sing new songs of worship, pulsating with new life energy, preaching a life-changing message to all the world, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We have a victory song. We have a message of triumph. We have a battle cry that Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And still, those that oppose the church can cause us much grief and pain. Still, the enemy of death and sickness can strike us. It's because we live what some have called the tension between the already and the not yet. A tension between what we enjoy already, what we already have, and what we know has been promised, but we have not yet taken possession of it. Understanding the already as part of the bigger picture is helpful for us. To appreciate why we don't have the kingdom in its full manifestation right now, we need to understand that the kingdom that Jesus is working to build exists in the New Testament teaching in three different phases, three different aspects of the kingdom of God. There is the teaching about the inauguration of the kingdom. There is teaching about the continuation of the kingdom and teaching about the consummation of the kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back again. When we read our Bibles, when we read our New Testament and our Old Testament prophecy, we need to appreciate what aspect of the kingdom it is that we are reading about just now. Some people have made mistakes by expecting to possess experiences that will only be realized in the consummation of the kingdom. They create patterns of lifestyle and worship that attempts to create the future. They fail to recognize these three aspects of the kingdom of God. The practical problem that this creates is that it tries to pretend that the tension during the continuation phase of the kingdom living, that tension is not there. But yet they are here. They are a fact of our lives. Until the Lord comes back again, we as the people of God will live with many tensions. The tension of persecution from the world, the tension from the sense of frustration of not realizing all that we can spiritually understand, the tension of needing to go to war against sin in ourselves and the daily need to put to death the flesh. Our tension is heightened and magnified by the anticipation of the ultimate victory in Christ that the Word of God points us toward. Our tension is heightened and magnified by the spiritual insight the Holy Spirit gives us. Our understanding of our redemption, our understanding of the love of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The more that we understand of what God has done for us in Christ, the more dissatisfied we become with ourselves and the more we long for the consummation of all things when Christ's glory will be revealed and we will reign with Christ in glory. We feel this tension as we come to worship. At times in our appreciation of Jesus Christ, we just want to loosen from the shackles of our own sinfulness. The truth of God overwhelms us, and with full hearts we want to praise and adore him, but the very next thought that we can have can be so sinful, so spiteful. Glimpses of joy, stabs of joy, stabs of glory that allows us to have our hearts thrilled by the good news of the gospel. But as we watch those moments recede from us, we are reminded again and again that the best is yet to be. Recognizing that this tension exists, this tension we feel between what we have and understand already and what we understand but do not yet possess, how then should we live? What kind of people ought we to be as we live and wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? In this passage that we have read, James gives us four pieces of advice about how we should occupy our time. In this period of tension between the already and the not yet, how should we then live, if we can borrow a title from one of Francis Schaeffer's books? How should we then live? James says, verse 7, be patient until the Lord's coming. Verse 8, stand firm. Verse 9, don't grumble against each other. Verse 10, follow the godly examples of the past. The first piece of advice then is be patient. Be patient, verse 7, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Three times James stresses the need for us to be patient. The word translated patient has the idea behind it of long-suffering. James is not calling for a passive resignation to the status quo, but for an attitude of self-restraint that enables us to refrain from hasty retaliation in the face of provocation or persecution. The provocation that James had in mind here was the persecution that these Christians were facing from the hands of some wealthy people that James has spoken about in verses 1 to 6 of this chapter. This word that is translated patience is used to describe God's attitude of forbearance towards the sins and the faults of people. It's the opposite of an easily kindled wrath that readily lashes out in punishment. This ought to govern how we behave until the Lord returns. You may well have a just cause. You may possess the might and the opportunity, but the opportunity to respond, to retaliate. But the appropriate response is to wait until the Lord comes. If God was as swift to deal with us as we are to deal with others, how would things be for us now? The motive for our patience is the fact that the Lord is coming. He's coming to consummate the kingdom. He's coming to put down all rule and all authority. He's coming to deal with persecution and the persecutors. He's coming to share his glory with his own people. Christ's coming is a future event. A future event that should stir us up so that we have hope, that we have trust. His coming is not going to disappoint us. He will take away the tension. He will take away the problem with our enemies. That will be over. Those words, "not yet," will lose their significance as they are subsumed in the already of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aware of how hard it is to be patient, James illustrates his arguments by this example of the farmer. The farmer sows in hope, and he waits patiently because he knows the truth that harvest will come in its time. So we must sow the efforts of our hands in hope and wait patiently for the Lord to come. Secondly, we're told to stand firm in verse 8. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. The NASB translation reads, "strengthen your hearts." The idea is that as we wait for the coming of the Lord, we have a duty to make strong, to make firm the inner life. Instead of feeling agitated and shaken up by these experiences, we must develop that inner sense of stability. We must build strength and courage and firmness in facing our circumstances. We must not be faint-hearted, but strengthen ourselves with the hope that the Lord is coming. Christ is coming, and when Christ comes, he will deal with those who were opposing the kingdom of God. He will deal with those who have been opposing the Christians. It may seem like a long time to us, but the coming of the Lord is near. Each generation of the church is told to live in the hope of the soon coming of the Lord. The truth of the second coming is revealed to us by God to encourage us and to strengthen our faith. In our foolishness, we have allowed the debate about the second coming to produce so much controversy controversy over this view or that view, each of us believing that we are so right. And we put forward our arguments for our own little belief that we have. And what we forget is to draw hope and encouragement from the fact that Christ is coming back again. We become experts in one view or other on the second coming, but spiritual paupers because we've lost the hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, if we could put aside some of the controversy, some of the angry debate about the sequence of the events and grasp the truth that Christ is coming back again. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. The main point we ought to get from any biblical study of the second coming is that the hope of the coming should instill in our hearts that sense of longing, that sense of hope that our Savior is coming for us, and the challenge that we ought to be ready for Christ in his coming. The third piece of advice seems very down to earth. Don't grumble against each other. Verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. The Lord is coming. He's coming as Savior and Judge, and the judge is standing at the door. So don't lose patience. Don't start fighting with one another. Don't start grumbling against one another. The danger you see that Christians face is that we will end up grumbling against each other, that inner feeling of dissatisfaction that gives rise to criticism and fault-finding directed against others. Notice something that James does, and quite often the rest of the New Testament writers do. They say, stop quarreling. Stop the strife. James doesn't for one moment get into the details of the grumbling or the arguments. He doesn't take sides. Most of the arguments, they do not rate a mention. They're not significant in themselves. Of course, where there were biblical and doctrinal issues at stake, then whole Bible books at times were devoted to that matter. If a biblical principle is at stake, then you have a duty as a Christian to raise that issue with the elders of the church. You come with the biblical argument. You come having prayed for grace. Come having prayed that grace will be given to understand your case. Pray for the elders that God will give grace to them, that they will accept what is biblical. That's the honest way. That's the way of Christian integrity to deal with issues. But if your method is to grumble and complain to others, that is divisive. From time to time, in every church, there will be difficulties to resolve. Let's resolve them through talking, so at least we begin to understand where each other is coming from. James says a lot about control over the tongue. But an uncontrollable tongue, complaining, needs an uncontrollable ear to listen. If you can't control someone else's uncontrollable tongue, you can at least take control of your ear by refusing to listen. Stop grumbling. The Lord is coming back again. The time is short. The focus on the Lord's coming in verse 9 has changed from hope to warning. The judge is standing at the door. The Lord, who is coming to deliver the Christians, is also coming to judge the Christians. There is both encouragement and challenge in the coming of the Lord. To remain complaining against one another is useless, it is sinful, it violates the command of Christ. We will all be answerable to Christ as elders and deacons and members as to how we dealt with matters. We will be answerable to Christ. The judge is standing at the door. Don't grumble against one another. Fourthly, James directs us to follow the godly examples of the past. He switches back to where the real battle should be. The battle outside the church, not battles fought within the church against one another. He says, verse 10, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The Lord will bring about the solution. The Lord will bring an end. The Lord will fulfill and give us what we are anticipating. He will take away that tension between the already and the not yet, because what is not yet will come when Christ comes. James is linking the treatment that the church in the New Testament is experiencing with the treatment that the church in the Old Testament had received. The lesson to learn is that in the face of opposition, they persevered. So you persevere because Christ is coming. That is what is needed in Christian service. In Sunday school work, in church life, it's hard doing what you need to do each week. A Sunday school teacher has concerns that the children will enjoy themselves, concerns over safety, concerns for working alongside other workers. But persevere in this work. Listen to what God's assessment is. We count as blessed those who have persevered. That's what matters most at the end of the day. The coming Lord is coming to judge and to bless. Leave the assessments to him. Keep your heart right before God. Do your best before people and keep on for the Lord. An example of this keeping on for the Lord is seen in Job. The phrase, the patience of Job, has become a popular phrase in the English language. But when you read some of the things that Job said, you will see that the popular understanding of the patience of Job is a misunderstanding. It is the perseverance of Job that is in view here. The patient enduring. Don't get the idea that we are called to be some silent stoic. Look at how the prophet spoke out and Job brought his lament to God. He was a real person with real feelings and he honestly lived through his experiences. But in all that he suffered, he never gave up in his trust in God. There was a lot that he could not understand. And there's a lot that we don't understand. There's a lot that we find confusing. There's a lot that we find frustrating. There is a lot that we don't understand, but it is enough for us to know deeply and experimentally within our hearts that the coming Lord Jesus Christ is full of compassion and mercy. Look at what he did for Job in the end, and what he will do for his people in the end when he comes back again and takes us to be with himself forever. The establishment of the kingdom of God is seen in the scriptures sometimes as one event. But we must ever remember that there are these three phases. The inauguration, when Christ came in the first advent, went to the cross. He died was buried, and he rose again, and he ascended on high, and he sent his Holy Spirit. And we're in that continuing phase of the kingdom of God, where we live with the tension of the already, what we have already, but what is not yet. And as we live in the continuing stage, we must understand this tension. And that tension will remain until Christ comes to consummate his kingdom, when he comes back again and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. As we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ought to give us hope, and in our hope, we ought to persevere, we ought to be patient, patiently waiting for the Lord to come and for the Lord to bring to a completion all these things to his glory.